actually, when you think of the letter to the Galatians, you think of the error of legalism, and rightly so, because that is that was the chief error that Paul was dealing with that infected the churches at Galatia. And so the first portions of Galatians address that. And Paul pronounces, you know, another gospel as anathema, and anyone that would dare come and distort and pervert the gospel of Christ as an anathema. And he goes to great lengths to demonstrate to his readers and to us that this gospel that he preached isn't some thing that he decided to pen himself and make up, but it was revealed to him. He received it by revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's God's gospel. It is not Paul's gospel. But now we've been in chapter 5 for some time, and we'll continue. We'll try to wind it up this morning as we consider further this matter of walking by the Spirit. But in chapter 5 of Galatians, Paul, having mentioned our freedom in Christ, also gives a caution against the error of libertinism. And that's what he's doing when he mentions, for example, in verse 13, "For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And it's really that verse that he's addressing when he talks to us about this whole business of the dynamic of walking by the Spirit and not yielding then to the desires of the flesh. He's cautioning them against any notion that, well, all right then, if we're saved solely by the grace of God, by His mercy and by faith alone and so on, which is true, then it really doesn't matter, you know, the law, not even the moral law of God has any place in our lives, and how we live doesn't really matter and so on, and thus the error of libertinism. And so he warns, he cautions, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And that's really what's happening when we walk by the Spirit. We are loving one another. We're loving God, and we're loving one another, and we are serving one another. And in contrast, if we yield, when we yield to the flesh, we do what verse 15 says, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." And so here's something that we have to be very careful about, that if we're going to love one another as opposed to biting and devouring one another, then we have to learn how to walk then in the Spirit. You'll notice that he really ends this chapter with another warning, which we will look at, but it's the same warning against libertinism. He says, verse 26, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." And that's the verse that we will close on. Hopefully all of us will go away this morning giving careful consideration to this matter of conceit and pride and how the flesh promotes those things and is motivated then by those things, and the danger that will result. Well, here's John Owen again. We saw this quote last week. "Do you mortify," that is, put to death, as he's talking, remember, about Romans 8, verse 13. "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." And that's a great quote. And that's really what this matter of walking by the Spirit is. It's by the Spirit that the Christian puts to death, or as Owen puts it with that old word, mortifies the deeds of the body. This is sanctification. This is holiness. This is walking with the Lord. This is the Christian life. And so we've been considering this vital central principle of Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, really this whole section here, verses 16 to 26, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And it's parallel, Romans 8, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now this makes sense that Paul addresses this matter of the Spirit here in Galatians. Because as he's preached the gospel to the Galatians, what happens? These old covenant guys, spiritless people, they come in, start teaching the old covenant that is devoid of the Spirit. It's written on tablets of stone. They give lip service to Christ and so forth. But bottom line is, you have to still do the law if you're going to be righteous then before God. And what is the fundamental difference between the old covenant and the new covenant? At least you'd say a very vital fundamental difference is the presence of the Spirit in those that are in the new covenant, whereas in the old covenant, God's law was not written on hearts, but it was written then on tablets of stone. In other words, the new covenant, as Hebrews says, is a better covenant because it works. And the reason that it works is that God in Christ has taken away the curse of the law. In Christ, we have died to the old covenant. We are in the new covenant, and that means His Spirit is in us and working and leading us, and so we can walk by Him. His law is written upon our hearts, and so the Christian can, even though we're not to perfection by any means yet, can obey the law of God as God then commands us to. Now, this is a very vital principle. That's why we're lingering on it once again today. This is the very essence of the Christian life. I mean, of course, Christ is the essence and the heart of the Christian life, but the means by which life in Christ operates is Christ in us, that He, His Spirit and His law then is put within us. Philippians, Paul described it very well to the Philippians, this business of the Spirit's ministry in the Christian. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's interesting, isn't it? He says, work it out. Work out, well, how? By good works? By good deeds? How does this work? Well, here's how you do it. We have a responsibility. He's talking about sanctification here now, right? We don't work out our justification. We work out our sanctification. Do it with fear and trembling. Why? Well, this is what's going on. God's in you. And He's active. For it is God who works in you. And what's He doing? What is this work that God is doing in the Christian? Both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That is a description of what Paul's talking about here in Galatians 5, the leading of the Spirit. God's Spirit is in the believer, and the Spirit of God is working His will in my will so that my desires are the Spirit's desires rather as opposed to the flesh's desires. And my desires then work themselves out in actions, and in their actions which are glorifying then to God, you see, and in obedience to Him. It's vital, as we've said, that every Christian understand this. That mechanism, if you're a Christian, that mechanism is working in you. It is working in you, and we need to realize that. And would we say is cooperate the right word? I suppose in a way that might be. You know, the Spirit is causing, raising up His desires as your desire. Embrace that. Embrace that desire. And when you do, you will put to death, the desires of the flesh. Well, what I want to do for a bit, first of all, is give you quite a number, actually, of quotes from John Owen. A couple of them are from last week as well that I wanted to reiterate and emphasize, because there may well not be a better work or book on this subject of walking by the Spirit than John Owen's book, The Mortification of Sin. Right? And Owen can be difficult to read because he can get so detailed and throw the Latin in and so forth. But, you know, you can buy those little Puritan paperback series that are kind of condensed and some of the Latin taken out and so forth. And so Owen's book, I think we read that together on Wednesday evenings some years ago here, as a matter of fact. This is a classic work on, okay, well, all right, you're saying I'm being led by the Spirit, I need to walk in the Spirit, but just how do you do that? And Owen lays it out very, very well. Well, so here's some quotations, and I've kind of categorized them a bit as we, and we'll let John Owen remind us of some of the important things about this section of Scripture, being led by the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. First of all, Owen reminds us once more of the crucial nature of this fight. And that's one of the central things that I want us to come away with this morning. This battle is crucial. It is vital. This is not something that we dare grow careless in. Owen says, there is not a day but sin foils or is foiled. We kind of use that as a metaphor, foil. But a foil is a sword, right? See, either you're going to impale sin by the Spirit, or your flesh is going to impale you. Sin will do it to you. There's not a day but sin foils or is foiled, prevails or is prevailed on. And it will be so while we live in this world. Sin will not only be striving, acting, rebelling, troubling, disquieting, but if left alone. Now remember, he's talking about your sin and my sin, our flesh. If left alone, if not continually mortified, it will bring forth great, cursed, scandalous, soul-destroying sins. Again, not to be daily mortifying sin is to sin against the goodness, kindness, wisdom, grace, and love of God, who has furnished us with a principle of doing it. God's given us the means. This is not a command written on a tablet of stone. And then he says, the vigor and power and comfort of our spiritual life depends on the mortification of the deeds of the flesh. Now, that last one, let's think about that for a moment. This means, necessarily so, that a Christian who is not walking by the Spirit, but is, and to the degree that they are yielding to the flesh, is going to be necessarily quite miserable. And it's good that that be the case, right? We wouldn't want to be happy and joyful and content if we are yielding to the flesh and we're not walking in the Spirit. But if you consider the fruit of the Spirit, for instance, in verse 22, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. What does that mean? It means if I'm going to experience love, joy, peace, patience, and so on in my life, I've got to be walking in the Spirit. I've got to be walking by the Spirit, putting to death then the deeds of the flesh. If I am not, then my life is going to be more characterized by the deeds of the flesh, which include things like strife, enmity, jealousy, fits of anger. Now, which one of those people is going to be most fulfilled and content, right? So, you might say, your happiness in this life, your happiness as a Christian and your contentment is dependent upon whether we are walking in the Spirit or not. That really makes you wonder, doesn't it? How many people, how many Christians are experiencing much difficulty and just kind of miserable in their life? And it really comes down to this. They haven't learned, they haven't understood about walking in the Spirit. So they're still having like an identity crisis about who they are, and they're still living like who they used to be, and nobody's instructed them in this matter, you see. Because there's no exceptions. Every Christian has the Spirit in them, and the Spirit in every Christian is active, as is the flesh. But then so is the Spirit. So if you're a Christian, by your very nature, you cannot be joyful and content if you are permitting the flesh to have its way. You can't. I suppose that's one of the ways that God brings us then to repentance. Now, listen to John Owen again, and I'm repeating this quote from last time. Because it's so vital. He says, he reminds us that, listen now, the only way to do this, the only way to walk in the Spirit is by the Spirit. The only way to have victory over the flesh is by the Spirit. And a little bit later, I'll list for you several counterfeit, false ways of mortification that people, well, even unbelievers that are religious, hypocrites will try to employ, but they're false and they won't work. But if we are going to live for Christ, if we are going to deny the flesh, if we're going to mortify the flesh, put the flesh to death, the only way that this is going to happen is by the Spirit. And when you begin to understand then, wait a minute, the Spirit is in me. He's causing me, he's leading me to desire and to will what God desires and what God wills. Then as I realize that, then that's the way that I go and I experience victory. You see, here's what Owen reminds us of. This is the work of the Spirit. By him alone it is to be wrought, worked. And by no other power is it to be brought about. Mortification from a self-strength carried on by ways of self-invention to the end of or purpose of a self-righteousness is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. This is the general mistake of men ignorant of the gospel about this thing. And it lies at the bottom of very much of that superstition and will worship that has been brought into the world. These old writers, when they say will worship, they mean worshiping God in according to my will, how I want to do it, rather than by the way that God has instructed. And so it's sinful, it's non-worship. What horrible self-macerations. That's kind of like laceration, isn't it? It's an abuse of the body. What horrible self-macerations were practiced by some of the ancient authors of monastical devotion. What violence they did offer to nature, to their bodies. What extremity of sufferings did they put themselves upon? Search their ways and principles to the bottom, to the foundations, and you will find that it had no other root but this mistake, namely, that attempting rigid mortification, they fell upon, that means they attacked, the natural man instead of the corrupt old man, upon the body wherein we live instead of the body of death. See, it's going to take the Spirit of God to attack the flesh. And if an unregenerate person decides, well, I'm going to get into this monastical order and I will abide by all of these rules of asceticism and severe treatment of the body and so on, and that's how I will conquer sin. Well, all of those things have nothing more to do than with our external flesh body. And it's only going to touch the surface. It won't get to the real root of the matter. That's what he's saying here. Neither will the, get this, I love this phrase, neither will the natural popery that's in others to do it. What he's saying there is that this is the reason that popery, Roman Catholicism, appeals to people is because it's kind of the natural religion. It's legalism. It's do this, do this. And it deals with the external body. And so it's natural to unregenerate people to be attracted to that kind of thing. Men are galled with the guilt of a sin, for example, that's prevailed over them. So they instantly promise to themselves and God that they will do so no more. Right? You've gone wrong already if you make that promise. Right? That's popery. They instantly promise to themselves and God that they will do so no more. So they watch over themselves and pray for a season until this heat waxes cold and the sense of sin is worn off. And so mortification goes also and sin returns to its former dominion. Duties are excellent food for an unhealthy soul. They are no physic for a sick soul. He that turns his meat into his medicine must expect no great operation. Spiritually sick men cannot sweat out their distemper with working, but this is the way of men who deceive their own souls. So monasticism, for example, and all systems like that are doomed to failure. As Christians, we have to take care that we don't get drawn into those kind of things and look to them to somehow make us holy, because it won't work. Only by the Spirit do we conquer the flesh. Now, Owen describes, he does so at length in his book, this is just an introduction here, describes the workings of the Spirit in the Christian to mortify sin. All right, what is it that the Holy Spirit does in us? Well, here's somewhat of a description. We've seen already from Galatians 5 itself, verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. So this means we know that one of the things the Spirit is doing in us is desiring. You might say, so there is a holy lust going on that the Spirit is doing, making our desire His desire. And that's the desire that we must yield to and walk in. And counter to that is an unholy lust of the flesh. Listen to Owen describe this. How does the Spirit mortify sin? And he suggests three ways, and this is just an introduction to the first. First, by causing our hearts to abound in grace and the fruits that are contrary to the flesh, and the fruits thereof and principles of them. So the apostle opposes the fruits of the flesh and of the Spirit. He says here in Galatians 5, the fruits of the flesh, he says, he are so and so. But, he says, in contrast, the fruits of the Spirit are quite contrary, quite of another sort. Yes, but what if these are in us and do abound? May not the other abound also? No, he says. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. But how? Why? Verse 25. By living in the Spirit and walking after the Spirit. That is, by the abounding of these graces of the Spirit in us and walking according to them. That is, what he's talking about is the Holy Spirit in us is producing these things. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Now walk in them. He's even bringing you, without doing violence to your free will, he is even making your will and your desire the same as his desire. And that's who you are in Christ, so be that person. Walk in that direction, not according to the flesh. The apostle says, these are contrary to one another, verse 17, so that they cannot both be in the same subject in any intensity or high degree. Look, now this should be really encouraging to us. And it's meant to be encouraging. If you walk in the Spirit, it is impossible for you to be indulging the flesh. Because they're totally contrary to one another. Now that's pretty neat. Just do this desire here and you've got victory. That's it. Do this one over here and you've got total defeat, right? This renewing of us by the Holy Ghost, as it's called in Titus 3, is one great way of mortification. He, the Spirit, causes us to grow, thrive, flourish, and abound in those graces, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, which are contrary, opposite, and destructive to all the fruits of the flesh and to the quiet or thriving of indwelling sin itself. You see. So, I mean, this is, we must be active in this. We must do this. But we can take great confidence that the Spirit in the Christian is working in such a way that we can't lose this battle. You can't lose the war, you might say. We might fail here and there in some of these battles, but the Spirit is changing us radically and ultimately then completely. Now, Owen reminds us, as Paul does here, this battle, though it is worked by the Spirit, requires our active participation. And listen to what he says. The Holy Ghost works in us and upon us as we are fit to be wrought in and upon. That is, so as to preserve our own liberty and free obedience. He works upon our understanding. This is that renewing of the mind. He works upon our understandings, on our wills, our desires, our consciences and affections, agreeably to their own nature. That is, you understand what the Holy Spirit is working in us in such a way that my will, that my desire, that my understanding of things remains my will, my desire, my understanding, but he renews it, he sanctifies it so that my will becomes his will in agreement then with his will. That is this work of sanctification. And so as that process continues, we enjoy more strength, more holiness, more ability, you see, to walk in the way of the Spirit. He works upon our understandings, our wills, our consciences and affections, agreeably to their own natures. He works in us and with us, not against us or without us, so that his assistance is an encouragement as to the facilitating of the work, and no occasion of, no reason of neglect to the work itself. Well, I'll just check out, you know, the Spirit will, he'll pull this off in me. No, no. He renews my will. He renews my understanding so that it is increasingly in accord with his will and his understanding. I must exercise my will. God is at work within me, both to will and to work. But it's talking about me then, willing and working. So I do these things. It's not some kind of pietism, you know, where you just check out, let go, let God worry about that stuff. And no, we are very, very, very active in this. In other words, we might sum it up this way then. Understanding who we are in Christ, the Spirit's working, and he's made me into a new creation. He is increasingly renewing my mind so that I think and act and desire according to that new creation. And what I'm called to do is be who I am now. Don't be who you were. Don't think like the flesh. Don't think like that old man that's been crucified in Christ. That's not who you are anymore. Walk by the Spirit. Be who you are. Now, if you think about that, it requires us to be alert. Right? You can't just go through our day, as it's so easy for us to do, and just be kind of checked out. You get careless, don't pay attention, and you just sin. The flesh wells up. You've got to stop and think, now wait a minute, what's happening here in this situation? Somebody said something over here, and what is this I'm feeling? Well, that's sin. That's the flesh. That's the flesh. But there's something else happening at that same time, right? That something else is me. And that is who I must be then, at that moment. Owen makes this observation one more time regarding the happiness of the Christian being dependent upon walking by the Spirit. Again, I just ask and I wonder, how many Christians are rather miserable because they're not walking by the Spirit? And maybe they're doing this to some degree in ignorance. Here's what he says. As sin weakens, so it darkens the soul. This is what happens if we indulge the flesh. All right? It is a cloud, a thick cloud that spreads itself over the face of the soul and intercepts all the beams of God's love and favor. It takes away all sense of the privilege of our adoption. And if the soul begins to gather up thoughts of consolation, sin quickly scatters them more. And he says, of which afterward, he's going to talk about that more later on. Mortification prunes all the graces of God. Now, pruning is a good thing here, all right? And makes room for them in our hearts to grow. The life and vigor of our spiritual lives consists in the vigor and flourishing of the plants of grace in our hearts. Now, as you may see in a garden, let there be a precious herb planted, and let the ground be untilled, and weeds grow about it. Perhaps it will live still, but be a poor, withering, unuseful thing. You must look and search for it, and sometimes can scarce find it. And when you do, you can scarce know it, whether it be the plant you look for or not. And suppose it be, you can make no use of it at all. When let another of the same kind of plant be set in the ground, naturally as barren and bad as the other, but let it be well weeded and everything that's noxious and hurtful removed from it, it flourishes and thrives. You may see it at first look into the garden and have it for your use when you please. So it is with the graces of the Spirit that are planted in our hearts. This is why the Scripture says don't grieve the Spirit. That, look, God has planted the Spirit in us. He's there. He will work. We don't need to make him work. We just need to get out of his way. And the way that we get out of his way is we walk by the Spirit, and we don't sprout up weeds in the garden by scattering it all with the deeds of the flesh. You walk by the Spirit, and he will grow stronger and stronger. Finally, here then, let me, in regard to these quotes from Owen, let me read to you some of the beginnings of this very practical section of Owen's book and just to whet your appetite a bit, because this is the introduction to the part where he gets right down to it. Okay, tell me, here I am, I've got this besetting sin. How can I have victory over it? Listen to what he says. Suppose a man to be a true believer, a true Christian, and yet finds in himself a powerful indwelling sin, leading him captive to the law of it, consuming his heart with trouble, perplexing his thoughts, weakening his soul as to the duties of communion with God, disquieting him as to peace, and perhaps defiling his conscience, and exposing him to hardening through the deceitfulness of sin. What shall he do? And every one of us can identify with that, right? What do I do? How do I have victory over this? What course shall he take and insist on for the mortification of this sin, lust, distemper, or corruption to such a degree as that though it be not utterly destroyed, yet in his contest with it, he may be enabled to keep up power, strength, and peace in communion with God. How do I do battle? How do I, you say walk by the Spirit. How do I do that practically when it gets right down to it and this besetting sin just keeps then attacking me? I failed so many times. What shall I do? And he goes on to say, well, I'm going to show you three things in regard to this. And all I'm going to do is to introduce you to the first one here. And I hope that what he does here is he begins by mentioning several ways that you will not succeed because they are false, counterfeit mortifications. They are not done by the Spirit. But the first thing that he mentions is I hope, a great encouragement to you. I hope that this will be, it's encouraging to me. Because here, you have this sin and I've yielded this, I've failed here, I've fought it, maybe it's because I didn't understand, maybe it's because, well, the way I've been dealing with this is I make this list of promises. And here's what I'm going to do, and here's 10 rules. I'm going to follow these. And it doesn't work, and I relapse, and people get very, very discouraged, and justly so, and unhappy about this. What can I do? How can I do it? You see, part of the problem, of course, when we make the list of rules, we're thinking like, well, the victory has to be all or nothing. It has to be total. It has to be complete so that I will never, 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 ever fall again. And if it's anything less than that, then I'm just a miserable failure. Well, from what we've seen is really battling, walking by the Spirit and battling the flesh is moment by moment. It's moment by moment. You have to defeat sin in the now, in the moment. If you make a list of rules, you're looking at these rules for some future attack here or something. But no, you've got to deal. The Spirit rises up in the moment that our flesh rises up. And that's when we have to walk then by the Spirit. But so often we want it all right now, and it's not that easy. But here's the first thing that he says here, I hope is very encouraging to you. He says, to mortify a sin is not utterly to kill, root it out, and destroy it, that it should have no more hold at all, nor residence in our hearts. It is true, this is what is aimed at, but this is not in this life to be accomplished. Now I think that's vital for us to understand. Mortification of sin by the Spirit is not the achieving of perfectionism. And I think a lot of times we think that that's what it has to be, this all or nothing. It has to be this perfectionism, ultimate victory. And I'm there. And you've heard people probably stand up in pulpits or church services or whatever. I can remember when I was a kid, and they're boasting about how they've got this, the Spirit's come on them and they've got this great victory, final victory. Yay. Right? No, that's not it. You are not going to ultimately, finally, and totally kill and root out and destroy the sinful flesh in your life as long as you're in this life. But the flip side of this is, this means that you can, in a way that pleases God, mortify sin by the Spirit without ultimate and final perfection in this life. There is no man, he says, that truly sets himself to mortify any sin, but he aims at, intends, desires its utter destruction, that it should leave neither root nor fruit in the heart or life. Yes, that's our goal, right? He would so kill it that it should never move or stir anymore, cry or call, seduce or tempt to eternity. Its not being is the thing aimed at. Now, though doubtless there may by the Spirit and grace of Christ a wonderful success and eminency of victory against any sin be attained, so that a man may have almost constant triumph over it, yet, and again, this is vital to understand, an utter killing and destruction of it, that it should not be, is not in this life to be expected. That should not only encourage you, but it should also enable us to be more patient with one another. You know, we don't have any business walking around one another in our church and so forth, expecting, whether we really realize we're doing that or not, expecting perfection and sinlessness totally, absolutely, then in one another. Okay, so there's one point, very important. I can mortify sin, I can do this, I can walk by the Spirit, even if I don't utterly eradicate sin. Oh, I can't say that sin in my life is mortified unless I've utterly done away with it, you see. All right. Second, he goes on. I think I need not to say that true mortification, now he's going to give some examples of false mortification, that true mortification is not the dissimulation. Now, the word dissimulation means to hide under a false appearance. So we can be hypocrites. We can make it look like that I've conquered this sin. We can even brag about it when in fact I've just put on a disguise. When a man on some outward respects forsakes the practice of any sin, right? Whatever the sin might be, you know, I don't, and it might look like, well, he's not sinning anymore there. Men may look on him as a changed man. What a radical, what is this? Just a miracle that this has happened in this man's life. God knows that to his former iniquity, he has added cursed hypocrisy and has gotten himself into a safer path to hell than he was before. You know, what is he saying? Hypocrisy is not the mortification of sin. You can say, read John Bunyan's biography. He went through a phase like this where he was being a hypocrite, you see. And all that's going to do is get you on a surer path to hell. Such a man, he says, has got another heart, all right, a heart that's more cunning, not a new heart that's more holy. Third, Owen says, the mortification of sin does not consist in the improvement of a quiet, sedate nature. Now, this is what we would call the nice guy. Some people have, just by their personality, a kind of personality that is more likable. They're just nice, they're quiet, they're sedate. He says some men have an advantage by their natural constitution, so far as that they are not exposed to such violence of unruly passions and tumultuous affections as many others. So here's Fred over here, and he's known for just flying off the handle, right? And then here's Tom over here, and he's just, what a nice guy that he is. But, as Owen says, let now these men cultivate and improve their natural frame and temper by the nice guy, by discipline, consideration, and prudence, and they may seem to themselves and others very mortified men when perhaps their hearts are a standing sink of all abominations. Now, what does he mean by this? Tom, the nice guy. Fred, the guy with the fiery temper. It can look like, oh, this guy over here, Tom, he's such a nice guy. What? He's a much better Christian than Fred over here. When in fact, all that's happening is that Tom has a personality that is not so given to some of the battles that Fred is given to. But it turns out, in reality, Tom, his heart is more of a standing stench and stink of abominations, right? And really, is the more wicked then of the two. What's the wisdom here? Don't be quick to compare yourself then with other people. Boy, I must be a real failure. I'm not doing good in this mortification because, you know, look at so-and-so over here. He's such a, you know, everybody likes him. He's just this nice guy. And I lost my temper again yesterday. Don't do that. Or if you happen to be the nice guy, then you're going to be all puffed up and pride. Yep, doing a lot better than that guy down there. There he goes again. You see, God doesn't look at us in that manner. So the mortification of sin doesn't consist of improving a naturally quiet, nice guy personality. And then fourth, he says, a sin is not mortified when it's only diverted. And what he means by this, he uses Simon as an example, Magus as an example. He says, you don't mortify a sin when you just, all you're really doing is pushing that sin over here, its outward manifestations over here, but you're employing that same sinful attitude in just another way. A diversion, you see. So there's all kinds of counterfeit ways that people will claim, I am walking by the Spirit. But none of those things have anything to do with the Spirit of God at all. They are all external and of the flesh. Well, there's much, much more in regard to walking in the Spirit and putting to death the deeds of the flesh in John Owen's book. But we must move on, and I want to close by talking about a sober warning here that Paul gives in the latter part of verse 21, after he has listed for us the works of the flesh, the ugly works of the flesh. And he says in verse 21, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, all right, so here's this warning. Here's the deeds of the flesh, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, and so forth, the whole ugly scenario. And Paul says, now I'm warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now what he's doing is he's warning them against libertinism. Don't think that the gospel, because we're not saved by works of the law, means lawlessness. If you, a person who is lawless is not a Christian. They're not saved. Sometimes when we see verses like this in Scripture, you know, Paul's talking to people that profess to be Christians, right? He's talking to Christians and he gives this warning. And it's like, well, why? How come you're giving this warning here? Because surely nobody, you know, after all, a Christian can't lose their salvation. And that's why I put in the manuscript here, I thought, you know, sometimes these things are easier to explain if you were an Arminian. But in the long run, it doesn't suffice and it doesn't work. How should we take this warning? I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What I really want to talk to you about here in this section this morning is the matter of the danger of being careless in this battle. The danger, the very real danger to the Christian, of being careless in this matter of walking by the Spirit. Listen to, first of all, chapter 17 of our Confession of Faith that regards the perseverance of the saints. This is what we believe about, this is eternal security, right? This is that we believe that a Christian, a genuine Christian, regenerate, all right, there's really just that kind of Christian, will never end in hell. Not a single one will ever be plucked out of Christ's hands. All right, that's our doctrine here. And chapter 17 says, those whom God has accepted in the beloved, in Christ, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved, seeing that the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence He still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. Now, I've emphasized some sections here in boldface, and here's one of them. Notwithstanding, however, this does not mean, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of light and love of God may, he's talking about Christians here now, may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. Yet, he is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palm of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. And it continues. Number two, this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will. We'd be in trouble if it did. But upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with Him. The oath of God, the abiding of His Spirit and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also certainty and infallibility thereof. It always just kind of blows me away when you consider everything that happens when God saves a person. And it's just all kinds of transactions that happen. All kinds of things. And every one of them would have to be reversed if that person lost their salvation and then had to be renewed again to that salvation, you see. And then number three. And though they, us, Christians, may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption, that's our flesh, remaining in them, and the neglect, carelessness, of means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins. Can a Christian fall into grievous sin? Yes. And for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others. I can hurt and scandalize others and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Yet shall they renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. Now, so here's this matter of the danger of carelessness in respect to this walking by the Spirit. We as a believer will never end in hell. If you're a Christian, you belong to Christ. You belong to Christ. You'll never, ever end in hell. The Lutherans accuse us. This is the point that the Lutherans accuse us of saying, well, this means that you believe that a guy can just go out and sin all he wants and it's okay. Well, of course, Paul has gone to great lengths to show us in Romans and Galatians that is not the case, and that is not what we believe. But carelessness in regard to our sin and to the flesh, carelessness in regard to not walking by the Spirit, then, can bring a harvest of misery and ruin even upon the Christian. And that's why we read the account of David's sin with Bathsheba. Then this morning, when you consider the harvest of ruin that caused then for him. The confession of faith highlighted this. It said that a Christian can regress into the awareness of the light, the truth, and the love of God can be so obscured that we don't even sense the love of God for us anymore. It can result in the commission of grievous sins and even continuance in those sins for a time, wreaking the destruction of those sins upon ourselves and upon others. We can experience the terror of a violated conscience. We can experience a coldness and seeming deadness of a hardened heart. And we can, as a result, be guilty of harming others and bringing upon ourselves the temporal judgments then of God. Those are all very hard and difficult things, right? It is a sobering matter for us to realize that this battle, this walking by the Spirit so that we don't fulfill the desires of the flesh, is not an option. And that if we are careless about it, grievous things can happen, such as happened to King David. Let me read these statements to you here, all right? A little bit of a review from last time. Your flesh is ugly. Okay, there it is. Sorry, but that's it. Our flesh is ugly. Read the description of it here in Galatians 5. Given its lead, given its head, it would have you renounce Christ, be an all-out idolater, and destroy those whom you love. Your flesh is not satisfied with short-term victories. It wants all of you. There are many, many people who once profess Christ. Paul talks about this in Philippians 3. And seem to start the race well. Some of them were apparently the most diligent Christians with a fervent love for Christ and a renouncing of the world. And yet today they are apostate. If not by their words, then by their deeds and actions, they deny Christ. You wouldn't even recognize them to be the people that you once knew. The very same thing can happen to every single one of us. Now you say, this is where it's easier if you're an Arminian, right? No, you say, well, wait a minute. You said that a Christian can never be ultimately and finally lost. And that is absolutely true. But you never want to take the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints as some license to then just coast. Because, hey, after all, I'm going to make it. Listen, if a person can walk in the flesh habitually and persevere in it and seem to enjoy themselves, then you're dealing with a person that's not a Christian then at all. But if we as a Christian, if I grow careless, I indulge the flesh. I just kind of let the flesh have its way. And I disregard the leading of the Spirit. I get lazy. The sin that so easily entangles us will do its work. What would you have thought if during the time when David stayed at home in Jerusalem instead of going out to battle, right? And he sees Bathsheba and he has her brought to him. If you could have intervened at that point, what do you think would have happened? I don't think he would have listened to you. I don't think that he would have listened. And there's a warning there then for us. There's kind of an allegory here. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, in the time when the Christian should be doing battle and walking by the Spirit, right? David sent Joab, he sent others out. You guys go do this. They ravage the Ammonites, besiege Rabbah. And this is the summation of it. David remained at Jerusalem. And then it's trouble. It is trouble from that point on. You see. We can't do that. We can't sit back, remain at Jerusalem and think that anything good is going to come of it. You've probably known people like that. I have known people like that. And of course, we've all been lazy in this battle at one time or another. But over the years, this is one of the benefits and sometimes a sad benefit of being in the same church for a long, long time. You see people grow up. You see the time go by and you see some of the outcomes. And I know people, and you know people, who years and years and years ago seemed to be on fire for Christ, seemed to be loving the Lord, seem to have great marriages and families and are today devastated and broken and living like people that you wouldn't even recognize and that they wouldn't have recognized then years ago. Are they Christians? I don't know. And they don't know, and that's the problem. That's what happens when we grow careless then in this battle, you see. It's vital. This is not something that is optional. But understand, you can have victory in this. It's like a victory is assured. Just walk in the Spirit. Let me close with just a few comments here. I find it very interesting. A few comments about pride. I found it very interesting that Paul ended this section with verse 26. Let us not become. And notice that pride is in every one of these things. Let us not become conceited. What is being conceited? What is conceit? Conceit is thinking more highly of yourself than is true, than you ought. That's conceit. A conceited person thinks too highly of themselves. Provoking one another. This is what a prideful, conceited person does. They cause trouble. They don't promote unity. They cause trouble. They provoke and incite others to anger and not to good deeds. And then, of course, envying one another. So after all of this, after all this instruction and this instruction about walking by the Spirit, warning about the flesh, Paul sums it all up. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. And he zeroes right in on pride. Conceit, provoking one another, envying one another. You see. Now this deserves some thought. Pride is self. And it is at the heart of sin. Is there any sin that it is not at the heart of? The flesh is prideful. It is arrogant. It is conceited. It is all about me, myself, and I. The Holy Spirit will never lead us into that. Never. He will never, ever lead us to exalt ourselves and be a Diotrephes who love to be first and have this sense of entitlement. I am entitled. Everyone must listen to me. Everyone must do what I say. Everyone must praise me, you see, and exalt me. The Spirit of God is not going to do that. King David, why did he stay in Jerusalem? Well, he must have been so prideful about his past. And oh, you guys can handle it. Go ahead. You see, pride. Philippians 2, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. So we know, I mean, we could go through Scripture over and over again. God is for the humble, but he's opposed to the proud. When I'm walking in arrogance, he's against me. That's my flesh. His Spirit then is against me. But pride is at the root of this. I know that I can say, our elders would say, and I think that most all of you can say as well, that over the years, the most frustrating thing that we've had to do in ministry is deal with people who profess to be Christians. I hope they all were, but there's no way to really tell, who were all caught up in pride. And here's what we've found. I'll just read it here. This is how we put it. This is what we learn. A person walking in pride will not listen to warnings or admonishments, nor will they receive correction. This is why pride is so dangerous. It brings us to a place from which we cannot be rescued until broken humility comes. They will not. I mean, I could tell war story after war story after war story of session and hours and hours and sessions and sessions and sessions with people who will not listen. It was all for naught. all for nothing. And as I look back on it, they were consumed with pride. Now, the point of this is not to just say, yeah, those rotten guys, you know, they're really stupid. The point is, that can happen to me, and that can happen to you. And it should scare us. Because if I allow myself, through careless heedlessness of the Spirit's leading, to indulge my flesh, go through the list of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh, that Paul gives earlier here, as a little exercise sometime, and see how every single one of them is related to pride. Every one of them. Idolatry, I will worship the God that I choose, you see. Every one of them is related then to pride. If I am careless, I am going to be self-exalting. I'm going to be arrogant. My flesh will rise up. I will be characterized by pride. I will provoke others around me. I will be conceited. I will envy others. I will cause all kinds of problems and devastation to the people that are around me. And I will be out of my mind. Sin makes you crazy. It makes you insane. You will be out of your mind. Just imagine David. When it was all said and done, and Nathan confronted him. And it was only because God, by His Spirit, granted then David repentance. Don't you think that there were times, especially when all that the evil results happened, and make no mistake, sometimes the sins that we commit are of such a nature, if we walk in the flesh, are of such a nature that, at least temporarily, in this life, are without remedy. I mean, a marriage is destroyed. That's it. And it's not coming back together in this life, you see. So it's absolutely devastating. But if you think about David, don't you think that there were times afterwards he thought, how could I have done that? That's insane. Well, yeah, it is insane. And that's what will happen to us if we yield to that flesh. It is ugly. And it has no conscience. And it's only then by God's grace that He preserves us and brings us safely home but it's going to be painful. His humbling is very, very painful. I won't read all of Daniel 4. I printed it in your handout, but it is a classic example of a prideful man. Nebuchadnezzar, will he be in heaven? Maybe he will be. I don't know, but here was a prideful man, a king. And Daniel told him his dream and said, God's going to, he's going to humble you. And sure enough, he continued to be boastful about all the things that supposedly he had created, and God, in an instant, had him out in the field eating grass like a cow because he was a beast. God can do that. You see, if God removes His presence from a human being, it's only the image of God, it's only the presence of God, even an unbeliever, that keeps you from being a beast. And you're seeing, in our culture, more and more people acting like beasts. Because God's withdrawing from them and giving them over to their sin. And that's what happened here. And so he withdrew his hand from Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar became a beast and what was he out there for 7 years, and until his reason returned and he was restored. And his little sermon, here's this pagan king preaching this sermon, ends this way in verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all His works are right and His ways are just. And there's these great words, sobering, warning, but very encouraging as well. And those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. If you belong to Him and you walk in the flesh and you're careless and your pride consumes you, God is faithful, and he is going to do what he has to do to humble you. But how much better that never happened in the first place. It is unnecessary. We simply walk by the Spirit, and we will put to death the deeds of the flesh. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be very, very mighty and active in each one of us, that we would hear Him and feel Him and walk by Him today, and that we would become better at recognizing His desires and His will, and that we would, by Him, experience increasing victory that brings glory to You. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.